Turn with me to Luke chapter 2 if you're visiting with us or if you've been away for a little bit. We've spent our entire month of December becoming really, really familiar with these verses. And probably even when I read them again this morning, as I will do, you'll probably go, hold on a second. I'm starting to recognize this. This is now like the third, fourth lap through these. And good news, actually, originally I was thinking we would end this morning. Like we would kind of arrive at verse 20 and then sort of Christmas Eve would be its own just sort of standalone thing. But as I was working through this passage, I realized I'm going to be doing well to get to verse 18, which means that we get on Christmas Eve to kind of arrive at the conclusion of the Christmas story, which kind of only makes sense if you think about it, that we would arrive on that evening and be able to kind of come to an end of this incredible message that God has given us as Mary ponders and treasures all these things up. And so we'll be thinking of that on Christmas Eve. But today we're back to the shepherds, we're back to angels, we're back to the message that God delivers through them. And I want to read beginning in verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that's happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child, and all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. What an incredible message that God has given us. I mean, if you go through Luke 1 and 2, I mean, you just encounter incredible story, and I don't mean the fictitious type, I mean incredible records of what God did to set the scene for the arrival of his son. From the early pages of chapter 1, where Luke records an angel coming to Elizabeth and Zachariah and announcing to them, this couple who were old and infertile, unable to have a kid, that they would have a son who would come to be John the Baptist, who would announce the coming of Jesus Christ, who would prepare the way. From the moment where God would send an angel to Mary, and that angel would communicate to her that she would give birth to a child whose name would be Jesus, because he would be the one who would save us from our sin. To not just announcement, but to actually Mary conceiving miraculously because the Holy Spirit would come upon her, to all these moments where God would intervene in incredible ways. And last week we came to, perhaps for me anyway, as I look at the story, and I know all these are miraculous things, they're spectacular, but to me one of the oddest moments actually comes here in chapter 2, where God visits some shepherds. Odd because of who the shepherds were, we looked at that a little bit last week, but in some ways odd because you could take verse 8 to 18 or thereabouts right out of the Christmas story, and you wouldn't really have missed much. I mean, John the Baptist, if we lose the story of who he is and his birth and all those kind of things, when he arrives, you know, 30-some-odd years later preparing the way for Jesus, we would probably wonder, well, who is this guy and where does he come from? But we know where he comes from and we know who he is because of Luke 1. But the shepherds, they don't show up again. I mean, in a Hollywood scripted ending, right, they would have shown up, they would have probably been the disciples. You know, all those years later, they would have been the ones, "Oh, we showed up at Bethlehem," But in God's way, in God's word, they arrive for one night. They respond obediently to God and are never heard from again. All this so that God can deliver a message that we're going to consider today. A message that in verse 14 is so simple and yet unbelievably profound. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he's pleased. Now I say all this for that moment, because I think God certainly drives us to that moment. I think there's the only place in all of Scripture that I can remember, and I challenged the first service, if I got this wrong, to come in and tell me, and no one did, so I'm probably in pretty good ground here. It's the only time I can remember that the heavenly host of God ever came and spoke and delivered a message to mankind. It's not the only time angels came. There were a number of times when singular angels or small groups of angels, they came, they spoke. It's not the only time that the heavenly hosts appeared. They did appear. We can see moments throughout Scripture where that happens. But never once did all of the armies of the Lord assemble themselves to say something that would instruct us. This is the moment. And I've got to think, if it's that important, if God brought all that together for this moment, whatever it was that they said is worth paying attention to. Now, just so we can get the right picture in our minds of what the heavenly hosts are all about, and actually specifically Luke says, a multitude of heavenly hosts, we kind of need to just kind of give a quick span looking throughout Scripture, because the rest of the Bible does give us kind of an idea of what this is all about. The multitude of heavenly hosts show up a number of times. Mainly, and probably my favorite, is actually in Revelation chapter 5, where John has a vision of heaven. He has a vision of Jesus Christ, and there around the throne, a multitude of the heavenly hosts show up. And in fact, John takes it one step further. He actually starts trying to do the math. So we know what a multitude of heavenly hosts would look like. He uses a Greek word, a myriad, which means 10,000. It's the biggest Greek number. Now this, here's a piece of trivia for you. It has nothing to do with the sermon, but I did find out that the biggest number in English is a googolplex. It's like 10 with 100 zeros or something like that behind it. I mention that because a myriad is not only a number 10,000, but in Greek it's actually the same kind of word we would have when we said it's like a bazillion. And you're going, what's a bazillion? It's like, I have no idea, but it's a really big word that we don't precisely define, and that's the point. A myriad to a Greek-speaking person was just a massive number that you didn't really need to define because it was so big. And in Revelation 5, John, in his description of the heavenly hosts surrounding Jesus Christ, says, it's a bazillion times a bazillion. There's just a lot of them. And over in chapter 9 of Revelation, he adds to it. He says it's twice a myriad times a myriad. I mean, you hear what John's doing, right? He's just saying, like, if you wanted to try to count this, you're not going to have enough numbers to do it. That's what the heavenly hosts look like. David describes one aspect of it in Psalm, I think it's around chapter 92 or 94, where he describes the chariots of the heavenly hosts, 20,000 of them. But probably my favorite all-time moment actually comes in 2 Kings, story of Elisha, who is being hunted down. And there in 2 Kings, he is surrounded by a massive enemy army. And amazingly, he's not even worried. His servant, on the other hand, is pretty concerned at this point and says to Elisha, like, what are we going to do? Don't you see the enemy? And Elisha's response, if you remember the story, of course I do, but I see beyond it. I see the heavenly host. And for a brief moment in time, the servant's eyes are open. It's like the veil gets pulled back. And they're surrounding this enemy army that has come to take Elisha. Are the hosts of heaven. An army that vastly outnumbers anything else. And in Scripture, when this heavenly host shows up, you know God, he means business. He's bringing his armies to bear on something, which makes this moment in Luke chapter 2 so curious, because here there's no enemy. Here he's not surrounding anyone. Here he brings the multitude of his heavenly hosts to announce a message of peace. How's that for irony? The armies of God come to say peace. Now, that's not all there is to the message. In fact, there's two parts. We want to look at them carefully this morning, because this message is worth knowing. The first part, actually, is just four words long. Glory to God in the highest. And you've probably sung it many more times than you even realize. Because every time we sing that Hark the Herald Angels Sing and you get to the chorus and you do that, oh, that part, that's this. You're singing what the angels sing, glory to God in the highest. Now, it's a simple phrase. The words are very understandable. It's just sometimes hard to wrap our minds around exactly what's being spoken. I mean, what does it mean that God is glorified in the highest? Last week we looked at the one side of the glory of God that speaks of his radiance. It's how Scripture just speaks of the fact that he is majestic and wonderful, and where he shows up, where we have these moments where he becomes visible. What is visible is an absolutely brilliant light. That's his glory. But there's another aspect of glory. It's not so much who God is and what he radiates. It's what people, and in this case angels, do in response to him. That means that they give him credit. They recognize his glory. They recognize his wonder. And all through Scripture we see this happening as well. In Psalm 96, David says that, I think it's David, he says, "Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord and bless his name. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day." Now listen to the next two phrases. "Tell of his glory among the nation, his wonderful deeds among all people." Now this is the Psalms' way of creating poetry. They take two sentences and they kind of overlap them. They're saying the same thing. The psalmist is just using repetition in a sort of a poetic form. So we've found out in the first phrase, something happens among all the nations. The second phrase, it's all the peoples. You see how he's doing it? Same thing. He's speaking the same thing. And that means the first half of the phrase is the same. "Tell of his glory among all the nations, his wondrous deeds among all the people." And you see what the psalmist is saying is, to speak of the wonderful deeds of God is to glorify him. It's to give him credit for the incredible things he has done. To point direction to him, to point worship to him. Throughout the rest of Scripture, we see this happens in 1 Peter. Peter says this, "Whoever speaks is to do it as one who is speaking the utterances of God." It means anytime you hear a preacher, hear a teacher, have a small group leader, someone open up God's word, it is not their words. They don't get credit for it. All they get to do is say, if it were not for God's word, we would have nothing but foolishness come out of our mouths. And so anything good is God speaking. Peter goes on and says, "And whoever serves is to do it as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies." Any effort, any Bethlehem Start, any kids ministry, youth ministry, all the things that we do, anything that we look at and say, that is good. Energy and effort was poured into that. Our response is, it was all done with the strength that God has given. None of it was us. Why? Well, Peter goes on and says, "So that in all things, God may be glorified." You hear his logic? If we keep pointing to God, that means he gets the credit he's due. We direct attention on him because he's the one who did it all. We could go on and on. We find out in Corinthians, Paul says things like this, "Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." Or other places where he says, "You've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." He's saying in essence this, every moment of your life, the way you live, the way you act, the way you speak, the way you relate, the way you do all of those things, do it in such a way that God is shown to get credit for everything. Because your whole life revolves around him and his glory. Now all of a sudden we fast track back to these angels who say, "Glory to God." And you start hearing what they're saying. They're saying, whatever it is we're announcing, whatever this moment is the most spectacular thing, and God gets all the credit. This is the pinnacle moment. The heavenly hosts have arrived to announce God is at work. This baby, this manger, the shepherds, the virgin birth, the wise men, all of it is God's spectacular work, and he gets all of the glory. There's one other part of this little phrase that's worth just kind of understanding, because it's the second part, glory to God in the highest. And without kind of doing the Greek sort of geek stuff on you for a few moments, let me just kind of put it this way. In English, it doesn't work. In English, it's an incomplete phrase. We don't have a noun. That's why the phrase sort of comes out, and it's like, what does it mean, glory to God in the highest? You see, in Greek it worked fine. You could not have a noun, and everyone would go, well, we understand what it means. It means glory to God in the highest places. That's what it would have meant. There was no doubt in the Greek of what that means. Just in English, there's no noun, and so they've just translated glory to God in the highest. Some translations throw in heavens, because actually that's not far off what's going on. Glory to God in the highest heavens, but how do we have plural heavens? Don't we all know that there's just one heaven, except Scripture doesn't know that. Scripture often speaks of the heavens, meaning that the realm that God occupies, the realm that is not visible to our human eyes, is vast. It is spectacular. And so Scripture makes it plural. It's that big. It's so big it might as well be plural. And what the angels are doing is saying something along these lines. The credit, the amazement, the worship of God over what's taking place right here occupies all of heaven. From the lowest to the highest. Right now, at this point in human history, the angels are announcing, everyone is occupied with the worship of God for what he's doing. All of it. Isn't that spectacular? I just love to kind of ponder. I don't claim to fully get it. I don't claim to even have the words to fully express it. All I know is that something unbelievably brilliant is happening at this moment. It seems to me like everything except for the created order of earth has come to understand that God is doing the decisive thing in all of time. He's sending his one and only Son into the world. He is taking on flesh and becoming one of us. And the angels get it. They just step back and they say, this moment is beyond description. This is the moment that all heavens and all earth should pause and worship God. And there's the irony. The earth doesn't. It's only a few shepherds in a field who are going to get it. The heavens are going to get it. The angels are going to get it. And earth will just have another day. Now, there's another part to the message, because not only is there a declaration that this is glorious, if you want to direct attention to God, if you want to praise him for anything, praise him for what he does in sending his son for us. But the message isn't done. In fact, maybe that first statement just sets up the second statement, the incredible news for us. First, the news that God is glorious. Why is he glorious? Because this is the moment where on earth there will be peace with those whom he is pleased. Now, this statement, unlike the first, has been wildly debated. In fact, depending on the translation of English that you have of the Greek, and there's all these different translations of the Bible, we give them fancy names like ESV and NIV and King James Version. All down through the ages, we've tried to put in English what the Greek and Hebrew is saying. This one's been kind of a little bit of a touchy one up until about 100 years ago. Because if you go back in time and you read old translations of this statement, you'll find things like this. Some of them say, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men of goodwill. Which sounds to my ears like what it's saying is, people who have goodwill get the peace of God. That somehow it's a statement saying, good people receive the peace of God. Except when we read the rest of Scripture, we know that's not how the story works. Other translations say something like this. Glory to God in the highest and peace on earth, goodwill to all men. We throw in an all and just kind of make it like this great moment where everyone gets everything. And it's true that the coming of Jesus is good news for all creation. But the rest of Scripture paints a very different picture of who will benefit from this. Interestingly enough, as older manuscripts of the New Testament have been found, and as people have studied this, and if we've come to understand, again, this is going to kind of get a little bit, we won't even go there. It has to do with cases in Greek and all that kind of fancy stuff, but it all boils down to this. What the angels announce goes much more like this, that there is peace on earth for those upon whom the pleasure of God rests. Which means the most important question we need to ask of this text, of this verse, and of this announcement, is who is God pleased with? If that's what it's at stake, if it's peace with God that's at stake, and peace with God is dependent upon his pleasure, the most important question any of us could ask, not just at Christmas, All of life is who pleases God and how. Now, thankfully, that's the question I think most of the rest of Scripture wants to help us understand. In fact, we could go through page after page, book after book. We could go through letter after letter that Paul's going to write and that Peter's going to write, and we would find the same thrust, the same focus. It's all about answering that question. Who is it that receives the peace of God because they please Him? And the first thing we would discover is that no one pleases Him by our good works. Right? Which is ironic because most of us go through life thinking that that's exactly how it would work. If God's good and heaven's good, if we're just good enough, then surely He should be pleased with us. After that's kind of how we do relationships. And then we come to the pages of Scripture and we find out that even if that were possible, none of us is good. In fact, Romans 3 will just put it in plain black and white. No one seeks after God. All have sinned and we all fall short. If the standard is we have to be good enough and that pleases Him, we are collectively without hope. Upon whom, then, does the pleasure of God rest? Because clearly someone is hearing good news. The shepherds walk away feeling like this is good news. But all through the Old Testament, there's sort of this interesting stream of thought. There's a promise that goes all the way back to Genesis 3. The prophets keep picking it up all along the way that one day God would send the Messiah. And that Messiah would bring about deliverance. But there's always the flip side to it. Every time this shows up, the Messiah would bring deliverance and He would bring judgment. You see, it's easy to just focus on the deliverance part and somehow conclude that there's nothing but good news. In fact, that's the error the nation of Israel made. They had a name for it. It was called the Day of the Lord. And they could just hardly wait for the Day of the Lord, the day when God would do something, when He would send the Messiah. And so they just started saying things like, we can hardly wait for the Day of the Lord. And the prophets came along and said something like this. You do understand that the Day of the Lord will bring deliverance and judgment. They didn't hear the other part. Malachi would put it this way. The Lord you are seeking will come. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of His coming? And who will stand when He appears? He will be like a refiner's fire. You hear that side, and then you could go read Malachi, and you'd find equally exciting and wonderful is the news that not only will there be this moment of refining and judgment, there will also be a moment of deliverance. So upon whom does the pleasure of God rest so that we can have peace? Now, this is the very thing that Paul starts picking up and wrestling with when he starts writing in Romans chapter 5. And he says things like this. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? He could have said, if it is peace to all men, if everyone just is equally sort of forgiven and right with God just because Jesus came, he should have said, we just all have peace with God. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter and the very first disciples start preaching, they give the very first sermon recorded. And they explain who Jesus is and what He's done. And the people turn to them and say, what must we do to be saved? You see, they realize their predicament. They understand that we are sinful and we have a problem. And you see, if everyone received the pleasure of God, if everyone received peace of God just because they breathe and God acted, that's all that was required. What Peter should have said at that precise moment is nothing. That should have been the answer. If they said, what do we do to be saved? He should have said, nothing. You're already in. Good news. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace on all men. End of story. A few chapters later in Acts chapter 16, there's a jailer, and a long story, we won't go all into the whole thing, but at the end of the story, the jailer asks the same question to some Christians, followers of Jesus. He says, what must I do to be saved? And they should have said, if the answer is everyone's saved, they should have said, nothing. You're in. Like, it's good news. There is nothing you must do. And instead they say, as Peter said, repent and believe in Jesus Christ. You see, there is something that is required of us. It's not actions. It's not goodness. It's not morality. It's not church attendance. It's not giving. It's not showing up in the right places at the right time. What is required consistently of us, Scripture says, is simply this. Believe Jesus. In fact, Hebrews puts it this way in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Do you hear the word? Back to Luke chapter 2. Who is God pleased with? People who believe His Son. Who don't do anything other than believe His Son. I love how Ephesians puts it. In fact, I love it so much I want to just read this description. It's in Ephesians 2 if you want to wrestle with it. If you're wrestling with this, kind of going, I don't know if I agree with you, Pastor, but here's where you go. Here's what you wrestle with. Not me. You wrestle with God's Word that says this. You were dead in the trespasses and sin in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in sons of disobedience. He's speaking to people who have come to believe in Jesus. He said, here's your condition before that. You were dead in sin. He's going to go on and describe the hopelessness. He said, we all lived there with our passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and the mind. We were all by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. See, all of us are in this problem. We have the wrath of God resting on us because we are dead in sin. Now he's going to come soon to the hopeful side of this. Bear with me. He goes on and says, But God, rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive with Christ. By grace you've been saved. He goes on in verse 8, he says, for by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. You hear what he's saying? He's bringing this good news of Luke chapter 2, and he's saying, here are the people upon whom the peace of God rests, who He is pleased with. It's people who have come to recognize that they bring nothing. You see, that's the greatest hurdle, isn't it? We don't like to have to admit we bring nothing. Isn't there some part of just a little bit of me that's good? Some little thing I can do to serve, to add, to do something. And God says, it's once you abandon that, that you can receive a Savior. We're dead. And we're not for God doing what God did. There is no peace. Now he goes on in verse 13, and here's what he says. But now in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for He Himself is our peace. That is good news. Let me describe what Paul's saying. He's saying that when we believe Jesus, and I think there's a difference between believing in and believe. I don't think it's a semantic thing. I think there's a lot of people who think they're right with God because they say, well, I believe in, but they don't believe Him. They don't believe it's worth following Him and trusting Him and taking up their cross daily to follow Him. They still follow all sorts of things. It's funny, you know, I was reading this past week of how easy it is for us to look at other cultures and say, isn't it funny how hard it is for them to lay down their idols? They've got wood and they've got stone. And don't they understand, if you're going to follow Jesus, you've got to get rid of those idols. And we don't have wooden and stone ones. Ours take the form of bank accounts and sexual pleasure and all sorts of other things. And we put our hope and our trust that somehow there'll be joy there if I could just grab a hold of that a little bit more. And Jesus says, you've got to let go of all that stuff. It's not just believe in. It's not just say some words. It's not just pray a prayer. It's believe Jesus. Isn't it good news? That's not bad news. I know that it's getting really quiet in here. It's like, uh-oh, it starts to sound like bad news. Hear it for the good news it is. You do hear the liberating news that is. Right? That's God in His graciousness saying, I'm going to spare you a lifetime of heartache, of searching after other things, of trying to find other things. He says, because I know that all those things will fail you in the end. Wouldn't it be tragic if we didn't have that news and we tried to grab a hold of all those things, only to arrive at the end of the race and find out that they could do nothing to make us right with God? God just spares us that. This is joyful news, that we get to give up all those things, that we get to cast all our cares on God because He cares for us. This is the gospel. And those who have come to that point, putting their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and believing Him, receive an incredible gift. I think it's a threefold gift. Wrestle through Scripture sometime on this one. First and foremost is peace with God. Right? We're separated from God. And Paul talks about there in Ephesians 2. We're at odds with God. There's no peace. There's nothing there until Jesus. And so with Jesus, we have a relationship with God. But Paul goes a step further in Ephesians 2. He gets into a very strange sounding discussion, at least to my ears. He starts talking about circumcision and uncircumcision. You're going, Paul, what on earth are you talking about? He's describing a peace with the people of God. He's saying people who once were far apart, Jews and Gentiles, who were separated and nothing to do with each other, now through the gospel become one family. See, not only do we have peace with God, but we have peace with the people of God. And we become together a family. Yes, in individual local churches, but beyond that, a worldwide family. Like you could travel all around the world, you could find followers of Jesus Christ, and they are your family. This is good news. It's what the gospel does. One last piece of it. Maybe the peace I think sometimes we need to just kind of reflect on a little bit as well. The gospel also gives us peace in here. We sang about it, be still my soul, rest, all those kind of things. And sometimes we need to be reminded that the gospel allows us to cast our cares and our anxieties on God. And to actually rest. And to actually have peace. Not just with God. Not just with his people, but peace from this inner torment that so many people are wrestling with. That's the gospel. That's the promise. What do the shepherds do? Well, what would you expect them to do? You just hear this incredible news. Glory to God in the highest. This is the pinnacle moment of human history. Peace with God is now possible. And so the shepherds went back to tending their sheep. No, they didn't go back to tending their sheep. You would expect them to just have absolute joy, would you not? Now, here's the downside of our English translation. It misses it all. Terribly frustrating. Let me just kind of read you what happens next. When the angels went away, this is verse 15. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, over and over again. That's actually in there. That's not me. That's actually there. Repeatedly, let us go to Bethlehem and see this thing that's happened, which the Lord has made known. It's not just one of them standing there with a staff saying, you know what, guys? I think we ought to go to Bethlehem. No, it's joyful chaos. Have you ever seen one of those moments where something is so good and everyone just together at the same time starts talking? That's what's being described. Angel comes, makes an announcement, and they go, we have to go to Bethlehem. This is, if true, the greatest news of human history. Bar none. There's not even anything near this. And they go with haste. That means they ran. Or shuffled, I don't know. I tried running at Bethlehem Star once. I tried to run up the stairs in my gown. I almost did a faceplant. So maybe they shuffled quickly. They're excited. This is incredible news. They go with haste. And verse 16, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. It's not just that they went and they found them. And actually, the way it's being described is they searched with enthusiasm. This is like they went to the first house in Bethlehem. Knock, knock, knock. Is there a baby here? No. Knock, knock, knock. Is there a baby here? No. They went through that town and literally ripped it apart to find what was promised to them. And then they found it. They found the baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger, just as it had been told them. They left and told everyone. It's what you would do, wouldn't you? If you heard this news, you would leave everything to tell everyone, because there is no greater news than this. We'll skip through the next couple verses, because we're going to come to them Christmas Eve, down to verse 20. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they'd heard and seen as it had been told. Isn't it interesting that at this point the shepherds join in with the angels? The angels had been glorifying God. The angels had been praising God. But now the shepherds have gone away. They've heard it confirmed. This news is true. And now we will join with God in praising Him. Many, many years ago, a man by the name of William Dix, early 1800s. He was an insurance salesman. I didn't even know they had insurance back in the early 1800s. They did. He got very ill. He was in his late 20s. And he was confined to his bed. And some of you know what that's like. Some of you have been there. Some of you, it's all you could do this morning to get here. And there he lied in his bed and became gravely depressed. Some of you have been there. Some of you maybe are there. And as he lied there in bed and Christmas came around, he took a pen or a pencil and he wrote a song. It's Christmas Carol. We've sung it, but maybe we didn't know who wrote it. Maybe we didn't know that William Dix was in his bed as a young 20-year-old man, crippled. And here's what he wrote. What child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping? Whom angels greet with anthems sweet while shepherds watch are keeping. Good question, aren't they? Who is he? Because if he is who Scripture claims he is, this will change everything. His answer? This is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing, haste, haste, to bring him laud, the babe, the son of Mary. It's three verses, though. He goes on, why lies he in such mean estate where ox and ass are feeding? Could Christians fear for sinners here? The silent word is pleading. Nails, spears shall pierce him through, the cross he bore for me, for you. Hail, hail, the word made flesh, the babe, the son of Mary. So bring him incense, gold, and myrrh, come peasant king to own him. The King of Kings salvation brings, loving hearts enthrone him. Raise a song on high, the virgin sings her lullaby. Joy, joy, for Christ is born, the babe, the son of Mary. See, it changes everything. When you understand what God has done through this baby, that he sent him to be nailed to a cross. Joy. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for this incredible event, the Christmas event, that is about the sending of your son to come to live among us and ultimately to die on a cross in our place. Father, we thank you that the gospel is a part of Christmas. They're not two separate stories. There's not a Christmas story and an Easter story. There is a story of what you have done, that the angels got it right when they glorified you, because this is the moment of human history where deliverance is made possible, where peace could be possible for those with whom you're pleased. And Father, thank you for the rest of your word, which answers the question for us, that we need not to wonder, well, who is pleased with God? Is it a random thing? Is it a lottery, a draw that some are and some aren't? But Father, instead we see that we can have peace when we trust Jesus and believe your Son. And so Father, we thank you. It's with joy that we look forward to celebrating Christmas, knowing that we can be right with you, right for all of eternity, that we can lift our voices and join with the angel choir and sing of your glory. We thank you. We love you. In Christ's name, amen.